morning. I greet you all in Christ's name this morning. A few thoughts on what Dan was sharing. He shared that we don't fall into sin. And think of that concept. When we do something, when we sin, our tendency is to do just like Adam and Eve did, where we want to point blame, we want to point to circumstances, we want to point to scenarios, situations, whatever it all is. But James 1, it says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And it gives the answer. It says, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Temptation comes to me when I'm drawn away from Jesus Christ. Dan said, like when I neglect reading and prayer and I neglect to keep that relationship, when I'm drawn away from that, then I face temptation. And when I face temptation, then there's something set before me and says, this will satisfy. This is what you want. This is what you need. And it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, it bringeth forth death. And I'm not sure if this next verse is supposed to go with those verses ahead or below, but I think it'll go either place. And it says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And then in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, we know that Christ, it's said that Christ endured all temptation. He faced every temptation just like we did so that he can deliver us. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, well, in 1 Corinthians 10, the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about how the children of Israel went through the Red Sea and they were all baptized as they went through the Red Sea, and they all drank of the rock that Christ gave, and they all faced these things. But it says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased when they were overthrown in the wilderness. They chased after their lusts and they sinned, and God sent fiery serpents to destroy them, and he sent different plagues to destroy them, sicknesses." But verse 6 says, "Now these things are an example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did." And he says, don't be an idolater as some of them were. Don't let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them were also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Verse 10, don't murmur as they murmured. And verse 11 says, "All these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world will come." And verse 12 is a warning. It says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. For there hath no temptation taken you as such as is common to man." But here's getting to the point of what I wanted to get to. Dan said that we don't just fall into sin, but we step into it, we walk into it. He says, "God is faithful, who will not suffer. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able." He won't give us something. He won't put something in front of us that we have no strength to overcome. He will not set something there that there will be absolutely no escape. But he said, "He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear." So none of us, yes, we sin. It's not the will of God. It's not the heart of God. And we cannot blame anyone, any circumstance, or any other scenario but my own life and my own heart and my own countenance in that matter. Because he said he does provide a way of escape with every temptation we face. I was just thinking with Jonah, with Zachary sharing that account of Jonah, there was a way for him not to face that wrath in the ocean. And even then, he was thrown in. God still made a way. A very unique way that maybe a lot of us won't get that a whale to swallow us up when we fall off the deep. But God sent a way that Jonah could come out and Jonah could repent. So thank you for both of you for what you shared. Before we get into the message, maybe we could rise and we'll have a word of prayer. Eternal Father, Lord, we thank you this morning for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that as you looked down upon man and you looked at the sin and the wretchedness of man's state, that you sent a Redeemer. that you loved us so much, Lord, that you wanted to reconcile. You wanted a relationship with us. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes and dwells with us and teaches us. And we pray today, Lord, for the Spirit to again dwell with us. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to again speak to our hearts and teach us, Lord, of your ways. Lord, we pray for your anointing. We pray for your blessing upon the remainder of our day. I pray, Father, that you would guard my heart, you'd guard my lips and tongue, Lord, that nothing would come forth that's contrary to your will and your desire for us as your people. We just commit this day to you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, for a message today, we're going to be continuing going through the book of 1 Peter. Our verse today, we'll be going through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I was thinking with everything Dan shared about that separation, he had erased all that, but all that separation and that God and man, there was that great divide between them. This verse fits as an ending to it. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As we look through this verse, we see six very distinct points or topics, and whatever you want to call them, in this that we'll be going through today. The first one is, blessed be God. Second one, the Father of Jesus Christ. Third one is according to his abundant mercy. Number four, he hath begotten us again. Five, unto a lively hope. And sixth point is by the resurrection of Christ. From the dead. We're going to try to go through a little bit of each of these points and break down what the heart of God is in all this. When you think of the phrase, blessed be, the King James says, blessed be the God, but I think a more accurate would be blessed be God, if you look at the meanings of things. But when we hear that word blessed, for me, my mind goes to Matthew 5, because We hear blessed, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. So what do you think of when you hear the word blessed, or blessed, however you want to pronounce it, what do you think of? What are some thoughts? Victor? Blessed beyond measure. Well, what does blessed mean? Happy? Okay. What is it? Providence of God. Happy. Somebody else was saying something.
Honored.
Yeah. So, which definition would fit when we read "Blessed be God"? Is it happy is God? That is the definition. That's the definition for Matthew in Matthew 5. But this blessed, this word, is a little different word, and my mind wants to always go back because we read it so much and we hear so much about. You know, we're blessed the way we are blessed, and it's a great thing. It's the providence of God, is all that. But this is talking that God is blessed. So it's a little different context. This word is actually only used 8 times in the New Testament. The word that's used in Matthew is Makarios, which means it's a blessed, happy, it's an extension of fortunate or well off. So it's something, it's denoting a physical or a spiritual thing, something that makes it encourages us. But this word, it's only used 8 times. It's want. If you want to write the references down, the first place is Mark 14:61. The next is Luke 1:68. It's used in Romans twice, in Romans 1:25 and Romans 9:5. It's used in 2 Corinthians twice, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 11:31. It's used in Ephesians 1:3 and then here in 1 Peter. The Amplified, if you read that, the Amplified reads, gratefully praised and adored. So it's a little different. You see the different context. It says, blessed be God. He's greatly praised and adored. The Strong's, the word is eulogitos, which gives the definition of adorable or worthy of our praise. So God blesses us with all kinds of spiritual blessings, but blessed be God, he is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our worship. When the Bible says that the fruit of our lips is acceptable, God desires, Dan shared that, he said, why did God make man with a choice? Because he wanted someone to love him. He wanted a relationship. He wanted worship. We had an account one night in the prison up at Chain of Lakes, and I think Ray asked the question to the inmates, like, why? Or no, maybe they asked the question, like, why didn't God just make us obey him? Why did he give us a choice that we can sin and we end up in these places? But who of you wants a spouse that's a robot? I know we're living in a society where it's becoming a thing, but realistically, who wants a spouse that's a robot? Nobody. We want relationship. We want that love, and we want that adoration. We want that respect, the communion, those things, that's what God wants. That's what, blessed be God, he's worthy of all that in our life and so much more. Gill's commentary says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said this epistle begins here with a thanksgiving to God as an ascription of blessing. Praise and glory to him. For this does not mean an invoking or conferring a blessing on him. We are not blessing God in the way that God blesses us. We're not giving something to him in that way. Neither of which we can be. For there is not a greater than he to be invoked, nor can anything be added to his blessedness. We can't add something else to him to bless his life and make it greater, because he's complete, he's full, he's whole. But God may be blessed by his creatures when they speak well of him and his wonderful works of creation, of his providence and grace, and when they ascribe all of their mercies, their both spiritual and temporal, to him, and they give him the glory of them, and they express their thanks for them in heart, lip, and life. That's blessed be God. When our life, our lips, the fruit of everything we have, brings glory to him. And that's what Peter's saying is, blessed be the God and Father. So that's a call that we, our lives, and he's writing to who in this letter? To the sinners or to the saints? To the saints. He's writing to the elect, those that are chosen of God, those that God has redeemed. So he says, first and foremost, praise and worship of our Creator. Blessed be God. He's worthy of all the adoration and the praise and the fruit of our the worship and the fruit of our lips. Going on to the second point, he establishes that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dan was sharing about that the creation is kind of neglected, and sometimes we, with all the idolatry and everything that goes along with Christmas, we kind of contend to do that a little bit with the birth of Christ, where we kind of ignore it. But let's not lose fact that in Luke, we can turn to that, in Luke chapter 1, there was a young girl. A young girl one day was met by an angel. Luke chapter 1, we're starting verse 26. This was after Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself, which was the coming of John the Baptist. And in her sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. A young woman that never knew man, engaged to be married. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutations this should be. That she trembled, like, what does this mean? What is he trying to tell me? What is he bringing to me? And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And the promises that the children of Israel had from the time of when Adam's sin was cast out of the garden, that God promised, "I'm going to send a deliverer." And they spent hundreds and hundreds of years waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for this deliverer to come. Now here's a young girl, and I don't know the age. They estimate she was pretty young, early teens, mid-teens. I mean, even if she's 18. But here she is. She's engaged to be married, and an angel comes to her and says that you're going to have a child. Well, she's probably thinking in her heart, is like, okay, yeah, people have children. But then she asked that question, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" How is this going to be possible that I'm going to have a son and I've never known a man? I'm not married. I'm still here. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And that's the birth, that's the conception of our deliverer. And you can go on through the story of how when he was born, the angels came and celebrated and they sang and the what, you know, there's a whole account to it all. But that's the birth of God. And now that makes Peter able to say, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you look up the sayings in the Old Testament, David in 1 Chronicles 29:10 says, "David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, 'Blessed be thou, Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" It's a whole different greeting. You go into the Old Testament, the greeting always is, "Blessed be the God and Father of Abraham, either Jacob or Isaac or of Israel." He's over here. Psalm 41:13 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." But Peter sets a different tone. He puts a different emphasis on it. Now it's, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior." There's something else come. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke 1, verse 68, Zacharias, after John the Baptist was born, I think it was, if I remember my timeline. Yeah, it was after John was born and Zacharias was his tongue was loosed, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." He's saying that about John. But now Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's changed. The saying is changed because they were looking at their father Abraham. They were looking at Isaac. They were looking at Jacob. All the children of Israel, that was their fathers. That was their lineage. They kept looking at that. They looked at David. And that was their focus and their intent. Well, now Peter is changing that. It's no longer, "Blessed be the God and Father of Israel," because that's not the way anymore. It's not Israel. Now it's, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's putting the emphasis on Christ. He's pointing to something different. There's a new way. He's pointing to Christ. not recognizing him just as a rabbi or a prophet or a teacher or a great man. He didn't just say, blessed be Jesus Christ, but he emphasized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There was a point there. He is the Son of God. God is his Father. He linked them two together, and he said, blessed. And that God is worthy of your adoration. That God is worthy of your praise and of your worship. The third point, according to his abundant mercy. The word according means in or by. So by his abundant mercy. Abundant, what do you think of abundant? More than enough. If something's abundant, you're never going to run out, right? I mean, it's there. When Joseph, during the famine, they had an abundant supply of corn. They had corn more than enough to feed the people for 7 years. But even that, it sustained them through those 7 years. If it had been 14 years, they probably would have ran out. That was an abundant amount, but it wasn't like the abundant mercy of Jesus Christ or the abundant mercy of God. Find it interesting. Do we need that word abundant in front of God's mercy? When we say the mercy of God, is there some times that it's just a little bit, just barely enough to sustain me, or is it always abundant? It's always there. We use those words, and they fit us. They make our mind think differently, but we don't really need to describe God. You know, we say God's great love. Well, is his love never not great? Is it everywhere? It's just a little bit? We say, you know, with his everlasting grace. Well, does his grace ever run out? Which we know there's a time coming when the end of time, when his grace will end. But in our lives as we walk, can I run out of the grace of God? No, it's a never-ending supply. And his mercy, we use that word abundant, but it's mercy. It's there. I don't need abundant or I don't need a little. It's just mercy. Because he's God. Every characteristic of God is unending. You can't exhaust it. You can't run it out. You can't get rid of it. It's just there. And it's everything is a never-ending supply. The great riches of God be another one. His riches are his riches. There's not a little bit of riches and a great riches. It's just his riches. But we, as humans, we have to put those little words in there to try to make our minds comprehend or try to comprehend the greatness of it. And I don't know if we even can then. But God, in his abundant mercy, it's a mercy that does not run out. It's a mercy that never ends. It's a mercy, you know, it's by his mercy that we exist. It's by his mercy we could walk in these doors. It's by his mercy we live in a land where we have freedom to come and worship. It's by his mercy that we have the written word of God. It's by his mercy you was able to wake up this morning and feed your children. It's by his mercy that he sent Jesus Christ. It's by his mercy that he opened up our eyes when we were lost in sin. It's by his mercy that he redeemed us. It's by his mercy that he brings conviction upon our hearts when we sin. It's by his mercy that life exists and that we have our being and that we move. Don't ever believe or deceive ourselves thinking that we can do anything of our own. Without the mercy of God, we would have nothing. Mercy sustains us. It's even, you know, even the very fact that God made a way we can talk to him, that we can come to him in prayer. That's the mercy of God. That what right do we have to a holy God? What right do we have that he says his ears are open unto our prayers? None. But it's his mercy. He's extended unto man because he loves us and he cares for us. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. You think of the concept of the verse that says that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's mercy. That's love. Here was a group of people. If you look at the time of Christ's crucifixion, there was a group of people that absolutely hated and despised and rejected Jesus Christ. They cried out, "Let his blood be upon our hands. We'll take the blood upon our children." You know, they hated him. But even in that, God's mercy was redeeming them. Those very men that drove the spikes, those very men that whipped him, mocked him, spit upon him, smote him with their hands, everything they did, the mercy of God was there, extending out grace, extending forgiveness to those very men. And in our lives, when we were steeped in our sin, when we rejected the call of God, when we rejected all those things, and we said, "No, I don't want it." We rejected for years, some of us. We all have our different time frames. And we have children in here that got converted, and they're 8, 9, 10, and there's men in here that were probably in their 50s and 60s. But it's the mercy of God that spared us. If you're sitting here today, it's the mercy of God that you're alive yet if you've not accepted Christ. It's only by his mercy. Someday it will run out. It's abundant today. It's abundant in our heart. It's abundant. It's an abundant supply for us today. But the mercy of God, when Christ returns, when the trumpet blows and Christ comes back in the air to redeem his children, that mercy then is there is no more. But today, his mercy is here for us. It is calling for us. It wants us to walk with him. David, after his prayer in Psalm 51, after he sinned with Bathsheba, he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." You see that it's the loving kindness of God that we have this. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not burned up and the earth doesn't open up and swallow us like it did Korah. It's of the mercy of God that we stand that way. "Because his compassions fail not." His compassions fail not. "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." That's today. Tomorrow that may not be for our lives. When we die, the mercy's gone. When we die, the mercy is no longer relevant and prevalent for our lives. Christ returns, there's no more mercy. Today we live in a time of mercy. And why did he give us mercy? Going to the fourth point. He hath begotten us again. The very fact of coming to God, Christ said, you can't even come to God except the Father draw him, except the Father draw you. Of ourselves, we would never turn. There again is the mercy of God is shown in conviction, pressing down upon our hearts and lives of what is right and what is wrong and the transgression against God. That's the mercy of God available for us today. And so that we can come to God. The mercy is there so that we can come, so that we can be begotten again. Begotten again means to be born again. He did that so we can have new life. We can have something greater than what we were stuck with. I'd written down that we were born with a sin nature that separated us from God. I seen Danny had that picture up here this morning. You know, this was here. Man was in complete communion with God, but that nature was there. In a sense, that nature was there. Because if that nature was not there, he could have not sinned. He would have continued. If Adam didn't have that nature when he was created, he would have never left that. He would have stayed right there because there was nothing within him to do it. But we were born, every one of us were born with that nature. There's no one in here who can say, "Oh, I've never sinned." If you are, if you say it, you're a liar. The Bible says very clearly, if any man say he has not sinned, he's a liar. The truth is not in you. But we have that. That separation, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he promised a redeemer. He promised a deliverer. Them getting drove from the garden is that same picture of the separation we have today. They got separated. They left. They had to leave the communion of God. If you look at the Garden of Eden as the communion of God, when they sinned and he drove them out, well, they no longer had close communion with God. He set the angels at the gate with a flaming sword so they could not enter in. Well, as a child, you're born with a sin nature, but you come to a place, an age of accountability, where you're forced to leave the garden. Every young person comes to a place where you have to leave the Garden of Eden, in a sense, where you are now accountable for your sin. You come to a place where you make a choice. And like was shared earlier, we don't fall into sin. It's a choice that's made. And when you make that choice and you sin against God, you create a separation. You have now been put out of the garden. There is now an angel there with a flaming sword that you can't come back to God. It doesn't matter how many times you say sorry. It doesn't matter how much good you do. It doesn't matter how much money you give away. It doesn't matter how often you go to church, how often you pray, how much you read your Bible. You can't come back to God in those ways. He has rejected you, and he has put a separation between God and man because of sin. But he sent a redeemer. He sent a savior. Because he doesn't want that from us. He wants to have a communion with us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be our father. He wants us to be his sons and daughters. But man stands and says no. They reject his mercy. They reject his grace. And it says there's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to gain favor. But we need a redeemer. We need a savior. When the children of Israel sinned, you can go back through all the sacrifices and all those things they did. Everything they did, every sin and transgression required a just recompense of payment. They required blood. There something had to lose its life for them to have that reconciliation. And in Hebrews it says that if the blood of bulls and goats worked to the sprinkling of clearing their consciences, how much more shall the blood of Christ clear ours? We have a way to be reconciled to God. And it's not by the works of our hands. Those things have their own, they have their work later. But I can't come to God and say, yep, I gave away 3/4 of my paycheck every week for the last 10 years. I fed thousands of hungry people, and I've given clothes to hundreds of thousands of people, and I provided this, and I provided that, and now you got to accept me. And he says, depart from me. You're a worker of iniquity, because we discount the gift of God. We take the grace of God and we make it of none effect for our lives by trying to work for their own hands for it. Sin requires a payment that man can't make. And God didn't redeem us because we deserved it. You know, he's begotten us again, not because we deserved it. We deserve hell. The stark reality is man deserves hell because we have transgressed. We have done despite to the grace of God. We have rejected Christ. We've rejected the ways of God. Even after he's redeemed us, we still at times we take and we turn our back. And then we come back and we turn. You know, we are unwavering people at times. We deserve the punishment for that. But it's that abundant mercy of Jesus Christ, of God through Jesus Christ, that we don't have it, that we have a way out. He sent a redeemer. He sent a mankind. He says, it's according to his abundant mercy that he's begotten us again. He's pulled us out and he's made us something greater. He's made us something new. Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, he was a little bit slow in learning sometimes, and these were all new concepts and new things. He said, well, how can a man be born a second time? Can I enter back in my mother's womb and be born? And Christ said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter to the kingdom of God. The first time he says you cannot see it, the second time he says you cannot enter it. So unless there's a new birth, unless there's something that happens, unless there becomes a reconciling between God and man through the shed blood of Christ and the repentance of sins, there is no relationship with God. There's still that separation. That separation cannot be healed but through the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are a new creature. We become something new. We no longer have those same desires and the same unbroken will and all those things. But when we come to Christ, and when we become born again, begotten again by His Spirit, He says all old things are passed away and everything becomes new. I no longer have the same desires. I no longer have the same hobbies, the same interests, the same friends, and all those things. All those things that satisfied my flesh when I was not a child of God, they can't really come with us. It says all things become new. So if you think you can be born again and hang out with your same old buddies, well, if your buddies aren't born again, then you kind of can't. There has to be a separation between light and darkness. The mercy of God continues to work with us. I mean, I'm not saying that if you do that, that you're cut off and done, but you can't continue that way, or it does something to us. You can't continue to walk with God and hold on to your old life. It's not possible. All things become new, and that means all things. We can't just say half the things, a quarter of the things, 90% of the things. All things become new. There has to be a change of heart, a change of direction, because the mercy of God hath begotten us again. The mercy of God hath taken us and translated us from the kingdom of darkness and the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of light. He's made us something new. You know, God is the provider of life. It's through Him that we have life. It's through Him that life is sustained. Psalm says that He knew us when we were formed in the womb. He knows the very hairs and the number of hairs on our head. He knows each of those things. It even says in the references that He knows even the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And with all that, He still loved us. He still made a way. He still sent He still gave His mercy so that He could have us be born again and come back to Him. That was the mercy of God. And He brought us into the fifth point. I'll try to hurry up through here. He brought us to the fifth point of onto a lively hope. Any of you children, anybody want to answer? What's hope? Anybody want to answer what's hope? James, what's hope? Yeah. Seeing light at the end of a tunnel. Something to look forward to. Yeah. Any other definitions of hope? Was you gonna say them? Well, oh, I thought it looked like you was gonna say something. Sorry. Hope is used in such a way today that it kind of changes our concept of it, changes our mind. We hear it all, boy, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I got a job I got to get done. Or, well, I hope Dad stops on the way home and gets ice cream. Or, man, I hope this job turns out okay. I hope this dress, there's no, I hope I have enough material to finish this dress. I'm making supper. I hope I don't run out of material, or I hope I don't run out of any of the ingredients. I'm making supper for people, and I hope it tastes good. But you see that concept of hope, it's just like it's almost a wish. It's almost like, I'm trying to think of how I want to describe it now. It's pretty loose. It's pretty empty. It's more just a wish that I don't necessarily want to use, I don't like the word luck. But that's what keeps coming to my mind is it's just by a happenstance or a circumstance that this thing comes about. That's not life. That's not life. There's nothing that happens just by happenstance or just poof, it just happens. It doesn't happen. Life, that's not life. God is in control. All things come through him and by him. So to just give this wishful thinking that I can get to heaven, is that reality? Do we have just do I just hope that I get to heaven? Is that the lively hope? It says he's begotten us again unto a lively hope by his abundant mercy. No, we have something so much greater. A lively means living. It's something that's alive. It has breath. It has being. It has substance. It's not stagnant. It's active. The hope is used here is more than the hope that the world uses. Sorry, I was trying to find the definition, but I thought I wrote it down. The hope the world has, I wrote this last night, is it's expecting something to happen by unknown circumstances. But a biblical hope is a firm conviction that God's promises will happen. Hope is a strong expectation. It's not just thinking it's going to, it's believing it's going to. You know, the world uses hope that they think that it might happen. The Christian uses hope that I believe it's going to happen. It's tied in, to me, as looking at that, I think it's tied in pretty strongly with faith. When we have faith, we have hope. We believe in the Word of God. It's an expectation with confidence. When we put hope in earthly things, those scenarios when I hope Dad stops for ice cream on the way tonight. Well, when we have a hope in that way, your trust has become in your Father for that. When I hope in the earthly things, my trust is put down upon this earth, is now put in the abilities and the strengths and the provision of men when my hope is in this life. I am now relying upon, if I hope my job turns out all right, well, I'm now relying on my figuring, the workers, the customer, all those things. I put my hope in something different. But when we say that we have a living hope, we have a lively hope in Jesus Christ, well, my trust and my faith has transferred to something different. It's now transferred to Jesus Christ. And because my faith is now transferred in Jesus Christ, there's a firm, confident expectation that it's going to happen. When it's upon earth and when it's upon men, well, there's a strong likelihood somebody's going to mess up. Somebody's going to forget something. Somebody's going to fail. When hope is in this earth and when it's in this life, you're going to be disappointed. It's going to fail. But when we transfer our hope to Jesus Christ and we put our faith and trust in him, then I know it will not fail. I know the end result. Because one promise Christ gave is that he promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. And Dan shared that verse that Jesus said, no man can pluck us out of the Father's hands. That's a confident expectation that I'm going home with glory because Christ said, I'm in you and you in me. And if you love me and you keep my commandments, I'll dwell with you and I'll lead you and I'll guide you. And that's a very confident expectation we have. That's a lively, it's a living hope. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is believing the things that God has done. If you look at Hebrews 11 in that chapter, it is telling us to look at all the examples, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and I don't know who else listed there, Samson and Gideon. It's telling you to look at all those men and look what happened. They, look at them, look at their life. They believed God. They walked with God. God delivered them. God did whatever each one went through in their life. But that's faith. We look at it. We see what happened and we believe it. Faith is there to support our hope of what he will do. when I look at faith, when I can see that, let's use Noah for an example. Noah believed God. God told him it's going to rain, said build an ark. Noah built an ark, it says, to the saving of his family. And I see that God delivered him through that. The flood came, the rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and the ark was floating on the water for however many months it was. And Noah and his family come out. They come back out onto dry ground. They had a sacrifice to God, and God sent him, put a rainbow in the sky and said, he'll never flood the earth again. And he told Noah and the animals to go out, be fruitful, and replenish the earth. And we see the fruit of that today. Here we are. It's never the earth has never been flooded again like that. That creates faith in me. I see that. I believe that. And because I believe that now, when God says that he's going to come again and you can dwell with me in glory, now I have hope in that because I have faith. I have faith that all those things that he did through, it creates hope within us that we can go on. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life. So here's what is our hope in? It's in eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, so there's faith, we believe that God can't lie, he promised before the world began. James shared that definition of hope, of a light at the end of the tunnel. And I was trying to think, you know, if men have hope, they can go through a lot of things. If men have hope, they will persevere through all kinds of trials and struggles. Had a little story I found I want to read. This is during World War II. Vienna, Europe. It was the period leading up to World War II. There was three Jewish psychiatrists. Two of them were learned masters in the field, and one was a young apprentice. The first master was a man named Sigmund Freud, which some of you might know the name. He had spent years studying people, striving to understand what makes us tick, what makes man keep going. He was trying to figure this out. And he reached the conclusion that the most basic drive in human beings is the drive for pleasure. His conclusion was that it's our need for pleasure that explains why we do what we do and explains how we live. The second master was Alfred Adler. He too spent years studying human behavior. His studies have led him to disagree with Sigmund Freud. Adler is convinced that the bottom line explanation for human behavior is power. All of us grow up feeling inferior and powerless, so life is a drive to gain control, to feel that we are important. So these two high-up guys, one said that the driving force of man is pleasure, the other said the driving force of man is power. That's what makes men do what they want to do and go after what they do. The third man was a young and upcoming psychiatrist by the name of Viktor Frankl. He hoped to follow in the footsteps of his mentors, but before his career gained any momentum, World War II started. The Nazis invaded, and it was dangerous for the Jews, so Freud and Adler, as world-renowned scholars, they managed to escape before Hitler invaded. Frankl is not so lucky. He was arrested and thrown into a Nazi concentration camp for four long years. And I'm sure hopefully you all know what the concentration camps consisted of, but they were not, they weren't a resort by any means. There was a lot of torturous starvation. It was all the wickedness of men it was awful. But he was in there for 4 years. After the war was over, Frankl was released from the concentration camp and he resumed his career. And he reflected upon his time as a prisoner and he noticed something quite strange, that the people who survived were not always the ones that you'd expect. Many who were physically strong wasted away and died, while others who were much more weak physically grew stronger and survived. Why? What was it that enabled them to hang on through such a wretched life? Frankl reflected on the theories of his mentors. Freud's pleasure principle couldn't explain it, because for four desperate and terrible years, the men in that camp knew only pain, suffering, and degradation. Pleasure was not a word in their vocabulary, so it wasn't pleasure that kept them going. What then of Adler's theory about power being the basic human need? That didn't fare well either. Frankl and his fellow Jews were completely powerless during their time in the concentration camps. Each day, they stared down the barrel of a loaded gun. They were treated like animals. They felt boots on their faces. They had no power, and there was no prospect of power. They were helpless. They were doormats. Viktor Frankl came up with his own theory. The difference between those who survived and those who perished was hope. Those who survived never gave up their belief that their lives had meaning. They never gave up that despite everything going on around them, that it would one day end and they would live meaningful, purposeful lives. So what is the basic human drive? What is the one thing that gives life value? It's the ability to live with a sense of meaning. It's not pleasure. It's not power. It's meaning. And translate that into us, it's hope in Jesus Christ. When men have hope, they can fight anything. Think of men that have men and women that have severe forms and bouts of cancer. When they have a mentality, and it, please hear me out. I don't want to get into this, speak it into existence, and all those things that can kind of run into. But when men have when they face a reality that I can conquer this, I can beat this. A lot of times they do. They have a will to live. They have a desire to live. They have hope in something. They have a family that loves them, or whatever it is that's driving them. But there's something that they've fought, and they'll fight through. But when men lose that desire to live, when they don't have a hope anymore, and I'm talking earthly, but when they lose a desire to live, when there's nothing here on this earth for them to make them want to stay, they waste away and they fade away and they die. Men that have been lost in the wilderness, faced severe trials, persecutions, and struggles. When there was hope, they had strength to go through it. They had strength to continue pushing, and they had an expectation. But when they lose that, when men lose hope, when they have hope in nothing else, they give up. And Peter says that God, through his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. He's given us new life. He's helped us to be born again, so that we have a lively hope. Onto a lively hope. We have a hope, an expectation, and a confidence of something greater to come. We're not finished on this earth. When we have an eternal hope, it enables us to face whatever persecutions, trials, struggles, beatings, imprisonments. You know, you look at the list of things that Paul said, lists off of everything he went through. And he counted it all but dung. He counted it all but loss. All of his earthly accomplishments, and even all those physical, the beatings and tortures and the nights in the deep and all that he lists, he says, it's all because I have an eternal hope. I have something greater. They didn't weigh him down because his eyes were fixed upon something greater. And we have that same thing. We have a lively hope. We have a confident expectation that someday Christ is going to return for us. And because of that, come what may, we won't walk back. We won't turn our backs on him. And it's by those, all these things now are possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The begotten again, being born again, living hope, the abundant mercy of God, it all goes back to Jesus Christ resurrecting from the dead. If Christ would have died, went in the grave, and never rose again, then we would have no hope. But because he died, because he was resurrected, because he's the first fruits of them that slept, now we have that confident expectation. Because he said, if I go back to my Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go back, I'm coming back to get you. That's our hope. That's not something that we just disregard. But Jesus Christ himself promised he's coming back for us. We have hope that far exceeds anything this life has to offer. We have hope because I didn't have to bear that punishment for my sin. You know, we transgressed against a holy God. We sinned against a holy God, and it required a blood payment. It required a sacrifice of life. My life wasn't enough to do it. I could give my life for my sin, and it wouldn't have redeemed me. You could give your life for your sin, it's not going to redeem you. The only redemption is through the blood of Christ. And that with that shedding of his blood was the resurrection. The third day he come out of the tomb and the world changed. There's now eternal life. And it's available for us. It's through that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Jesus Christ is our hope. And in Hebrews 6:17-19, it says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." God wanted to show us, the heirs of promise, that's us, he wanted to show us that of his way, of his word, his truth, of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath. And the oath was that the two immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie. He wants us to understand that it is impossible for him to lie. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible says that Satan is the father of all lies, and he's a liar and the father of all lies. So there's two distinct. Christ is truth, Satan is deception and lies. So God says that it's impossible for him to lie. And with that, we can have a strong consolation, that we can be consoled, we can have a hope, we have an expectation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There's a strong consolation. It's a prize, in a sense. We have hope that if we fled to Christ, there's something there for us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, that hope holds us. It sustains us. That no matter how bad it may get, no matter how bad the persecutions, if you think back to the Roman Colosseum times and the martyrs and all those things, if those men had no hope, when those lions were released into the Colosseum, they'd have trembled and fled and ran. But they had hope of something greater. That's the hope set before them, and they had that as an anchor of the soul. It kept them. It's both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, and that is into the presence of God. So I think I'll stop there, but just to, again, looking at the verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And let us not lose sight of that. No matter how rough life gets, and no matter how we look in situations, we don't know how you're going to get, how's this all going to work, and how's this all going to come out, but we have hope in something greater than this life. We have hope in Jesus Christ. So, God bless you.